Tonight we want to finish out what we've been talking about on the Holy Spirit, and we're talking especially about tonight's sins against the Holy Spirit. And this will complete our series. Remember, no class on Wednesday. The next time we will meet will be next Sunday morning. And then there will be nothing the next Wednesday because that will be Vacation Bible School. Anything you guys need to say by way of parting words on Bible School? You're doing well. Okay, very good. We have said that in the New Testament there are three sins, basically, other than the one we handle today, against the Holy Spirit. One is expressed by the word resist. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Now this is an interesting word because Peter, in his preaching, addresses the nation of Israel. And as he addresses them, he wraps up their whole Hebrew history from the prophets on by saying your response to the Word of God can be expressed in one word. Verse 51, you men, and again the audience is Jewish, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. In other words, to resist was historic sin, going back to their fathers. And in what sense were they resisting the Holy Spirit? Well, they were resisting the Holy Spirit by resisting God's Word. And the following verse makes that clear. Which one of the prophets, here's your resistance, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous man, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. And so, the sin of resisting is historic in Israel. And second, it consisted in rejection of the Word of God through the Old Testament prophets, or consisted in the rejection of the prophets. And as you know, the categorization of Israel in relationship to her own Hebrew prophets is they rejected them. Nothing is more significant to us than the Hebrew prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth. And yet the very prophets who wrote the Old Testament were the very ones of their fellow men rejected historically by Israel. And so Peter, coming along, says, I can wrap it up in one verb, resistance. You don't want to listen to the prophets. You don't want to listen to the words of the prophets. Now, coming to the New Testament, let's go to chapter 5 of Galatians. Now, let's go to the one I tried to get to this morning but couldn't, Ephesians 4:30. And there are two church age sins against the Holy Spirit. This little timeline is nice. Coming through the Old Testament, we come up to the end down here with Isaiah's prophecy and certainly Malachi. And then you have 400 often called silent years. And in those silent years, you have lots of Jewish history. You have the period of the Maccabeans and so forth. But as far as the prophet, there was no Isaiah. There was no Hosea. There were no prophets in that little era. And therefore, when you go from Old Testament to New Testament, you go through an era of 400 silent years. Jesus' birth comes along first, but just before that, of course, is the arrival of a prophet, John the Baptist, who preaches that the kingdom is very near, and we come on through to the resurrection, or the death and resurrection ascension of Jesus. The day of Pentecost ushers in where we are right now, the church age. And of course, the church age is terminated over here by the return of Christ. And I'm sure this is accidental, but
it's nice to open the New Testament and stand appropriately in the timeline, because here's where we are, and here is the issue in the timeline. So that therefore makes me a prophet. If she'd measured these differently, I wouldn't have been a prophet. I could have ended up in the Old Testament. But this indicates that I am a true prophet. And I guess I ought to qualify. I'm kidding, for you that can't see the smile. So in this particular age, Pentecost, of course, is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And with respect to believers, there are two church age sins that are stated that we are to avoid. Chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve. Construction in Greek, stop grieving. It's the word may plus a present tense. You're doing it. Stop, meaning it's going on. Stop continually. I'm trying to bring out tense meaning, present tense. Stop continually grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, we asked this morning, does the Bible give us anything that says how to be filled? And the answer is no. It does not say how to be filled. It teaches us how not to be filled. That's an important point, because the commands are not do this, go after this, pray for this, seek this, try to get this. The idea is something is desired by the Holy Spirit, and He wants to do it. Unless you prevent it. And therefore, the answer to the question is, what can we do to be filled with the Spirit? And the answer is nothing. The question, therefore, is, what can we do not to be filled with the Spirit? And there are two answers. Number one, we can grieve. Now, in this context, we would obviously ask, what are the things that would grieve the Holy Spirit? The obvious place to go would be to context, wouldn't it? Things that grieve Him. And so let's go back to verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Do you think that perhaps for the Holy Spirit to be resident in a thief grieves Him? He doesn't like that context, and he's therefore grieved by it. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who's in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That would grieve the Spirit. But only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed of the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, these are all things that grieve the Spirit, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And therefore, it's interesting that within the context of grieve not, it is preceded by two things, or two categories, and it is followed by one thing. The first thing that it is preceded by is verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer. There are therefore actions that grieve the Spirit. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word. There is speech that grieves the Holy Spirit. And finally, in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath, there are attitudes that grieve the Spirit. And therefore, in the context, Paul talks about three things. He talks about things done. He talks, at verse 28, he talks about things said. And he talks about things thought. And in the middle of all of that is nestled one thing. Don't grieve the Spirit. And so grieving the Spirit then is defined by context very clearly. So stop grieving the Holy Spirit, doing those things that do not please Him. So notice, it's not an idea of getting Him to do something. It's the idea of getting in the way. So let's put it down that way. It is not how to get Him to do something. But the issue is how to stop what He wants to do. And He stopped when he is grieving. Now, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, therefore, we're facing a problem. And the problem is this. What do we do when we sin? And there comes in a critical, critical verse, which is your 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, a key verse. So the idea is the Holy Spirit is ready to go, but he can't do it grieved. Grieving him is whenever we sin and disobey the Word of God. How do we handle that? We handle it as we handle all sin. We handle it by confession, and that deals with the problem, so the Holy Spirit is then free to move. First Thessalonians 5:16. Now, this further emphasizes the idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't have to be begged to work. He wants to, but we therefore should not get in the way. So we have chapter 5 and verse 19. Do not quench. And the do not is a negative plus a present tense, meaning stop it. Stop quenching the Spirit. And so the idea involved is definitely involved in the word quench. And it is anything that prevents an activity. Anything that prevents or hinders, prevents or slows an activity. It's a word that is used in very everyday language. It talks about a fire, for example, that wants to burn. But it can't because you keep throwing water on it. And the idea is the fire wants to spread, but it is not allowed to spread. It's not allowed to do anything because you do something to stop it. And so what is the picture here very clearly? The Holy Spirit really wants to do something. Doesn't have to be begged. Doesn't have to be asked. Doesn't have to be pled with. He wants to do it. Stop throwing water on him. And therefore, the important verse, do not quench what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And it is very much in the area of assuming that he's ready, assuming that he wants to act, but we put the brakes on it. So back again to our question. What can we do to be filled with the Spirit? Nothing. What can we do to be not to be filled with the Spirit? Well, we can either hinder his activity, and again, we're coming back. When he wants to do something and we get in the way, what have we done? We have sinned. How do we handle sin? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. So those things are extremely important. And that takes a lot of the burden off. Have you ever been in the midst of the context where the implication was, oh, we so badly want the Lord to do something. We ask him to, we beg him to. We make deals with him. We hope he will, we pray he will. And he is standing there all the time saying, I'm ready, I want to, would you please get out of the way? Would you please deal with the things that grieve me? Will you please deal with the things that stop me from moving? And all of those, of course, fall in the category of sins. Sins grieve the Holy Spirit. Sins quench the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're facing very squarely an issue. How does a believer handle sin? And that is, again, 1 John chapter 1, critical passage on that. Now, let's go to it before we go to Galatians. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. Now, the way the book starts is a repeated over and over emphasis on the personal contact and the personal fellowship that John had had with the Lord. Remember, as John writes, the Lord has been crucified, he's been resurrected, and he's gone back to heaven. And John is ruminating back on what has occurred, and he says, what was from the beginning, what we have, and notice the emphasis on sensual contact, what we have heard, what we have seen. And since someone might think, well, you mean seen in your imagination? No. Seen
with our eyes what we beheld and our hands handled. So notice the oral sense, the visual sense, and the tactile sense, all in verse 1. And to be sure that we catch that theme, he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen, repetition of the visual, and we bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested to us, which we have seen, repetition of the visual, and heard, repetition of the oral, so that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So notice he comes on very heavy of saying, and let's just make these points, of saying, we had sensual conduct, or contact, sensual contact with Jesus. And he specifies that that sensual conduct was visual. It was oral, not O-R, but A-U-R-A-L, having to do with hearing or auditory. Visual, oral, and touch, of course, would be tactile. And John repeats this idea. We have had that kind of fellowship with him. Now, he's gone. But now that he is gone, you, who have not had visual, oral, or tactical contact, now that he is gone, you can join us in, John's word, we'll put it in quotes, fellowship. Now, I think it's important to distinguish fellowship from relationship. Because it is possible to have a relationship without fellowship. You can't have fellowship without relationship. And I think perhaps the easiest way to illustrate that is by marriage. In marriage, we established a relationship. That does not guarantee fellowship. And again, every bride and groom get married not believing that. That you can have this relationship of marriage and magically you will always have marvelous fellowship with one another. You will never disagree and you will never fight. And of course, as you well know, that is very unrealistic. Because you do have quarrels. Okay, some people have quarrels in marriage. Have you ever heard of such? Where there's a violent disagreement, and I do not want to be in the house with you, and you have words and so forth. And so many times, and that makes you unmarried, right? The first time you have a fight, the marriage is over. Maybe so with some people. But nonetheless, haven't you lived many, and again, no answers on this. Have you lived in a marriage relationship where there were times of really ruffled fellowship? It wasn't good at all. We had great disagreement, and we had quarrels. So that the same thing applies as far as the Christian life. When we sin, do we lose our salvation? No. When we sin, we don't use our relationship. When we sin, we lose fellowship. And that is an important distinction, and that's what John is talking about here in this context. Now, in the following context, he begins to define what is fellowship. What do you mean we can have fellowship with him? And so reading verse 3, we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also that you also, that brings us into the picture, may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write that so that your joy may be made complete. And then he begins to tell, this is the message which you have heard of him announced to you. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, in 6 through 10, he answers the question, what is fellowship, by introducing false claims. We have fellowship. What is it? Well, let's look at the false claims of fellowship. And the first one is in verse 9.
By the way, they're easy to identify. If we say, verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 9, verse 10, if we say. And notice that each one of these is a reality. So that, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. False claim number one is the claim to have fellowship without confirming conduct. It's the claim to have fellowship without confirming conduct. In other words, he's simply saying, if the conduct does not confirm, then you can well question you're not in fellowship, walking in fellowship with the Lord. And that would simply be, I have fellowship with the Lord and live as I please. There's something wrong with that. That is a false claim to say we have fellowship with the Lord and there's no confirming contact. That's the first false claim. Second. Now, the second is going to be in an opposite direction. And notice 8 and 10, if we say, verse 8, we have no sin. Please notice the noun, not a verb. We have no sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, notice the verb. What is the difference between not sinned and no sin? Well, no sin, reference to sin nature. We have fellowship with the Lord, and no sin nature. Sin nature simply means propensity to sin. So that the first one says it doesn't affect my conduct. The second one says I don't even have a sin nature. Don't even have a sin nature. And that is very, very important. It simply means that I have come to the point in my Christian life where the sin nature does not tempt me. I am not drawn towards sin. I am not tempted. I am not ever drawn in the direction of doing the wrong thing. I have arrived at sinless perfection. Notice what he says about that in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, no sin nature, who are we kidding? We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Are there people that say, I do not have a sin nature and believe it? Yes. That's just what it says. There is a possible self-deception that thinks that. It's always amazing to me to hear of that thing. And don't think it is not unusual. There is about a thing called, and there has been for years, the doctrine of eradication or the doctrine of sinless perfection. And that means you kill your sin nature, it goes away, it doesn't bother you anymore, and you have no propensity to sin. I think I told you last time that I had a professor once in school that says you can settle that argument real quickly and demonstrably. It says if a person says, I have no inclination to sin, take your heel and run it down his shins and see what happens. And you, something will probably happen that you'll be surprised. I remember a well-known preacher out east telling me about a certain British preacher who taught eradicationism. And as he not only taught it, but when you listen to him teach, his voice intoned it. I mean, he said he could say God and make the word God drip like honey. And they came to him and they had him for a week. And the deacons or trustees were about to give him his honorarium for the week. And they were all fearful and were all sure that here this godly man who never was tempted could not be tempted. And one of them made a suggestion. They said, let's make his honorarium $5. And so they did. And reports came back that he had a sin nature. So, and it's doubtless because this is a can be a very, very definite delusion. well, then I guess being in fellowship means we never sin. So, fellowship means no acts of sin. And we key off of not the nature this time, but no acts of sin from 1:12, because we now have got the 1:10 rather. We now have the verb. For if we say we have not sinned, speaking of acts of sin, then there we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And you wonder, how could anyone come to the scriptures and say you're living a life of fellowship with the Lord, but you never sin? And look at the commands and the requirements, both negatives and positives, and you find that all this. Okay, fellowship does not mean you're not sinning. Fellowship does not mean you don't have a sin nature. Fellowship does not mean that you can live as you please and still have fellowship. Now, what is it? Look at verse 7. And in verse 7, you've got three verbs, all present tense, and each coordinate with the other. And that means that they're all three verbs, the activity of them, is going on at the same time. Here they are. Verse 7. But if we walk, present tense, keep on walking all of the time, in the light as he himself is in the life, we have fellowship. Walking is parallel with having fellowship. We're walking, and as we're walking, we're having fellowship all the time. Now, what is the third one? As we're walking and having fellowship with one another, what else is going on at the same time? And the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing. We're walking, we're having fellowship, and present tense, we are being cleansed. Fellowship, then, does not mean sinlessness. Fellowship, then, means cleanliness. Fellowship does not mean we do not sin. Fellowship means when we sin, it's cared for. Now, how do we do that? Well, notice the method is given to us in verse 9. How do we get cleansed? And let's put under being cleansed the conditions on the human side is 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that verse, as important it is, can be misused. Because you look at it and you take it seriously and say, if we confess our sins, I'll ask Hans, how many have had the problem, but what if I miss one? Anyone had that? What if I miss one? And now we go introvert and we begin to dig. Well, I think it's interesting the way the verse ends. It could end this way. If we confess our sins, and don't you dare miss one, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, period. But notice the confession of sin brings about what kind of cleansing? Total or partial? Notice it's total. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think it's fair to say at that point that God only holds us responsible for that which we is known. Known sin, confessed, cleanses from all sin. Known sin, confessed, cleanses from all sin. And when we're cleansed, the Spirit is not grieved, the Spirit is not quenched, and therefore what's going on? I'm walking all the time, I'm having fellowship all the time, I'm being cleansed all the time. So the issue is not the presence of sin, but rather what's done with it. And therefore, there's a continual cleansing, a continual fellowship that accompanies the continual walk of the believer with the Lord. Now, when that's taking place, this equals freedom for the Holy Spirit to work as he will. It means that we're handling these things, and therefore he's not quenched.
It means when we do sin, he is grieved. But when we confess it and we are cleansed, could the Holy Spirit have a fault with the cleansed believer? Could the Holy Spirit fault a believer always experiencing forgiveness and cleansing? Well, absolutely not. And therefore, you have a very, very critical passage. Now for our last one. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. When we come to how to become a Christian, have you noticed that all the confusion comes from overcomplicating, not oversimplifying? We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's simple. Where do all the problems come? When you begin to complicate, believe and be baptized, believe and join a church, believe and be a good boy or a good girl, and all of this. It always comes from the complication. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. It's always into complication. Well, maybe I missed a sin, so I must be forgiven, must not be forgiven, for I have to have a conscious, guilty conscience. Isn't it simple if we confess? We believe to be saved. We maintain confession and honesty with God about sin in the Christian life, and that, in that extent, makes it simple. However, we have one last relevant passage on the subject, and it's Galatians chapter 5, with respect to the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. And we're down to verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And so the first thing he focuses on is our walk. And in the book of Galatians, there are three separate words for walking. And therefore, they give us a real comprehensive picture. The one found here in verse 16 is the word peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Did you take philosophy in college? If so, do you remember the peripatetic philosophers? They were the philosophers who didn't have classrooms and they didn't have buildings. They simply walked all around. And this is the word pateo, which is the word that means to walk. But it's with peri, and it means to walk all around. Walk everywhere. And these peripatetic philosophers could be found anywhere in Greece. You'd catch one, and the students would listen while he walked. And he would, kind of a mobile classroom. If you can imagine, a teacher starts at Antioch Center, and he begins to walk down Vivian Road, and here comes the whole herd, following the peripatetic philosopher, and as he goes along, he expounds his view of life, and you follow this guy everywhere that he goes. That was common enough that you have a little explanation of Jesus. Remember when he says, if you will not leave home, father, and mother, and follow me, you can't be my disciples? They didn't struggle with that. If we're going to follow him as a teacher, we got to go to Galilee if he goes to Galilee. We got to go to Jericho if he goes to Jericho. And he is mobile. He's always moving. We got to join a mobile classroom. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm mobile. I have no building. There was nothing down on the main street in Jericho or main street in Galilee that said the first church of Jesus. He didn't teach out of a church or out of a building. And if you read the New Testament, where was he? He was on a hillside. He was on a mountain. He was in a valley. He was leaving a city. He was on a journey to. And all of his teachings are mobile. You just got to trace him on a map as he moves around. And therefore, this was a very general word for your whole mode of operation or for your conduct. Conduct yourself, move wherever you move, walk wherever you walk. And that is verse 16. So verse 16 then of chapter 5, walk everywhere, walk all around. Or shall we make it simpler yet? There used to be a dog patch version that would put it in very blunt terms. Well, can we dog patch verse 16 for meaning? Cruise by the Spirit.
and we use that today. I probably put a third of my miles on my car cruising. What's that mean? Going anywhere and everywhere and uphills and downhills and any place that I can possibly go. So if we can make a dog patch translation, verse 16 is saying, you guys need to learn to cruise. Every place you go, up and down the streets, in your home, everywhere, and you do it by the Spirit. So this is the total life picture. There is a second verb that is used in verse 25. And it's a different word altogether. 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And notice in English, 5:16 is walk, and 5:25 is walk, but they're different. 5:16 is walk, peripateo, and walk in verse 25 is stoikeo. Stoikeo. And notice it is a totally different word. You can hear it. Stoikeo is not peripateo. Now, the word stoikeo is important because we had it, and if you keep your finger here in verse 25, but go back to 4:9. 4:9. Stoikeo or stoikia meant the basic elements of anything. So, chapter 4 and verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by, be known by God, how is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless and stoikeo things? And notice our translation given to us is elemental. So that the word stoikeo referred to the basic element of something. And I'll put parenthetically, stoikeo was used for your ABCs. A, B, C, D, E, F are the basic elements of language. What is the basic element of walking? What's the basic element of walking? Take a step. Taking a step is the idea. So if peripateo means broadward everywhere, then the basic element of a walk is take a step. So go, and this is again a paraphrase, go step by step in the Spirit. So verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us go step by the Spirit. So if the first one is general, the second one is a very specific word that is used there. Now there's another word. And you will recognize this word that has to do with walking, and it is ortho. Podeo, ortho, podeo. You recognize both words, don't you? Podeo, Greek word for foot, is pous, and we have it in podiatry, this word, podiatry. And therefore, it means foot, or to go on foot, or to travel by foot. Ortho, orthodox, means straight. Our path, our walk needs to be straight. We have that over in chapter 2, and it's the third word for walking in Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward, and notice your margin there says, or, progressing toward, literally, walking straightly. And the word straightforward is orthopodeo. And the context is Peter had come up to Antioch and he was joining with the legalists in saying it is not merely a matter of faith. You have to observe tradition. And to put it down in, again, dog patch language, Peter was clubfooted. He walked like a crab. He couldn't walk straight. And this word is used in this context, and therefore, it's a walk that does not adhere to true doctrine. It's a walk that does not adhere to true doctrine. And Peter, at this point, is accused by Paul of not walking orthopedically. Now, going back to chapter 5, Again, this all deals with a relationship to the Holy Spirit. So verse 16. But I say, keep on walking everywhere you go and all of the time by the Spirit. Now, if that is the case, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So notice the walk by the Spirit has a canceling effect. And he then begins to describe for us what we will close with in this study. And what he closes with is, in the walk of fellowship with the Lord, the believer must understand that the inside of him is a battleground. And that battleground begins to be spelled out in verse 17, where he says, for the flesh sets his desire against the Spirit. So notice you have teaching that says this, inside of every Christian there are two separate entities. Two separate entities. The flesh and the Spirit. Now, coming out of that, the flesh simply refers to sinful desire or inclinations. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. And notice they are there together. Coming out of this are two common delusions. And the two common delusions concern the flesh and the Spirit. And the first one is this. If we sin enough, the Spirit will leave. If, on the other hand, we do not sin, the flesh will leave. And those are delusions. It makes no difference how you walk. The flesh never gives up and says, well, you're a hopeless case. I give up. I'm packing and leaving. And if you're honest with yourself, you know good and well, whatever your status in the Christian life is, you have never been so good that you didn't have temptation. Ever. It's always there. And that's because he will not. On the other hand, there's the reality of the carnal Christian whereby he seems to think if you sin badly enough, the Holy Spirit will pack up and leave. And that is not true. There are two separate entities inside of the believer. Today, yesterday, tonight, tomorrow. And if you turn into a saint with a halo around your head, you will still have the sin nature until the Lord returns. That is a fact of life. And it's a reality to be faced. The second thing about the presence of two opposing forces is the two are fully or totally antithetical. The two are totally antithetical. And that's found in verse 17. Flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And where does all this occur? Inside of us. We're a battleground. For these are in opposition to one another occasionally. No, these are in opposition to one another all the time. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. And the idea involved there is we reflect in context which is in control. We reflect which is in control. Simple as that. Notice one other thing, that the walk and the battle both are continual. Because not only does verse 16 talk about walking, present tense, continually, but verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, present tense, all of the time, unceasingly. And the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another unceasingly, so that you may not do the things that you please. So they're totally antithetical. Which one is in control is reflected by our conduct. The walk in the battle is continual. Next. Now, coming to this point, and let me put up the next point by asking a question. Does this read like the spirit and the flesh share control, or they share control slots? In other words, is it a 50-50 proposition where one is partially in control and the other is partially in control, or does the passage reads like the spirit is in control or the flesh is in control? Now, I think the latter is true, is it not? They do not share control. So the two do not share control. It is an either-or proposition. They do not share control. Now, that's where it comes to, I think, an important distinction we often miss, is the distinction between spirituality and maturity. What is the difference? Spirituality is you are or you are not. You are walking with by the Spirit or you are not. Maturity, however, is different. Maturity is a process or something that is gradual or something that is increasing all of the time. So that if we could draw it this way, here is where you begin in your Christian life, and maturity, we'll just put a series of M's, is a process where you grow mature, more mature, more mature, more mature, and more mature, and of course we don't get all the way to maturity in this life. However, is it possible anywhere along this line to grieve the Spirit? Can you grieve the Spirit here? Can you grieve Him here? Can you grieve Him here? And the answer is yes. When He's grieved, what do we need to do? We need to restore that fellowship with the Lord so we can do what? Keep on maturing. You might think of it as in the physical realm. We ought to be maturing all the time. But have any of you ever gone through a period of life when you were just way out of everything and you weren't maturing at all because you tuned out or quit or did something or whatever? Same thing obtains in the Christian life, and therefore always critical is our relationship of spirituality, simply saying this: have I handled all known sin in my life and confessed it? If so, the spirituality can be set aside, and then we're qualified to mature. Look at that, by the way, in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Of the two verses, notice verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow. What is growth? Growth is maturity. What is the verse before growing? Therefore, putting aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander, now what can happen? You can grow. So that 1 Peter 2:1 is spirituality, or a walk by the Spirit, and verse 2 is maturity. You can't have verse 2 without verse 1. As long as we harbor unconfessed sin in our life, the maturity can't take place. You just turn all the growth off, and it does not occur in verse 2 until we have dealt with the sins of verse 1. How do you deal with sin? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the believer on a daily basis is attuned to the fact that, Lord, You said do this. I did not do it. I have sinned. And He says, when you do that, with sufficient tears, if we confess our sins and cry and beg and weep and agonize and turn over new pages, it does not say that. If we confess our sins, sometimes you have to confess sins with a great deal of sorrow. Sometimes you have to confess a sin and you're not even sorry. Oh, come on, don't give me that pious look. Aren't we told to rejoice always? If we don't, we're sinning, aren't we? Has your conscience ever brought you to tears over not rejoicing always? Maybe yours has. Mine hasn't. But does that make it any less sin? No, it doesn't. I simply have to. And don't try this. You will be struck dead on the spot. Lord, I did what you said not to do, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. If you did. But it was sin, and I own up to it as such. Because that is very, very much his promise. So you can't bring feelings into it. It does not say if we feel sorry for our sins. It says if we confess them. And it means an honest aligning of you said don't, and I did. And I know it was wrong. I confess it as sin. Now, what more can you do? To have fellowship with it. What more can you do? What if you don't have any tears? What are you going to do then? What if you don't have the emotion of sorrow? What are you going to do about it? What can you do about it? Can you just make yourself sorry? I guess you have to come along and say, Lord, I did it, and I know it was wrong because your word said so, and I'm not really sorry, and I confess that is sin also. And it's a matter of honesty with God instead of performance and put on. And that really draws the line between the performance type of Christianity that likes to create the impression with other people that I glide through life without sinning and so forth, without a basic fundamental honesty. You cannot walk the Christian life unless you're an honest person about yourself and refuse to put on airs and refuse to handle things in an honest, straightforward way. This basically are the mechanics that involve the walk by the Spirit, and I think it probably is enough to keep us busy well into the week. Hopefully so. If you run out of problems or things to confess or fellowship to be restored by the before next Sunday, give me a call, and I'll try to do something to incite your sin nature so you'll have something to confess. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the freedom of forgiveness, for your grace. And while we see all of this, may we not be presumptive. May we not be guilty of those in 1 John who said, why, we have fellowship with him and we do as we please. May we recognize that is not true. That if you're truly, we're walking in fellowship with thee, there is truly fruit. And yet at the same time, we're thankful that it is not fruit produced of our sinless condition. It is fruit produced of our continually being cleansed condition, for which you give you thanks in Christ.